Our sermon text this morning, actually that's a misprint in the order of worship. Our sermon text this morning is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will guide us this morning as we delve into your word, as we understand more rightly your commitment to truthfulness, your commitment to fulfilling your promises, and that we should be people who fulfill ours. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak this morning, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and that you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, in particular the Sermon on the Mount. And we are working through the remainder of chapter 5, we're working through six illustrations that Jesus gives them, gives his listeners, to explain the astounding statement that he made in verse 20 of chapter 5, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And as you remember, when we went over that, that was an incredible statement to make, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the standard of law keeping in that day. They were the gold standard. They had devoted incredible amounts of energy to understanding every nuance of the law as they understood it, and erecting all these procedures and standards and everything in order to make sure that there was no law being broken. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. And as we went through that, remember he was effectively redefining righteousness, because the scribes and the Pharisees were focused on external observance instead of dealing with the issues of the heart and the underlying heart attitudes. And that is how Jesus was dealing with their, basically, false righteousness. Because he went through to the heart attitude that underlied it. And he gave six illustrations. He began with the issue of murder and how anger is murder in the heart. And then he went to adultery and said lust is adultery of the heart. So on and so forth. And then today we get to the issue of oaths and vows. And this contrast that he gives us in this, where he says, you know, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And he says, do not swear at all. And then he goes into more detail about that. Well, this contrast, taken out of context and ignoring the rest of Scripture, has led to some extreme positions being taken by some sectors of the church. You know, many of us are aware that there are some areas of the Christian faith where they will not take an oath in court, and other oaths and vows that they will not take out of an issue of conscience. They believe that they must fulfill this particular literal command by not taking any oaths at all. And we're going to go through that a little bit and explain it more rightly, understand it more clearly. But the issue of oaths and vows and honesty in our land today has huge implications. It always has, but it particularly has great implication today, not merely in our court system, which is the most obvious place that we tend to see people being put under oath, but also in our current political circuits that we are seeing. Because what are some of the biggest issues that we see being brought out? Whether one candidate is a liar or not, or whether she lied under oath. There was great amount of energy that when Mrs. Clinton was being examined or interviewed or questioned by the FBI, one of the major questions was she under oath? Was she under oath? And the bigger question is, did it really matter whether she was under oath? Did that mean that she had the freedom to lie if she was not under oath? That actually became a question that was being debated. And then on the other side of the aisle, the fact that Mr. Trump is now on his third spouse, was he a vow breaker in breaking his vows to his first two wives? So the question of the honesty of the candidates is a pretty big open question. In fact, it may not be a question at all, but there's a lack of it. So it does have great implication as we are in this political arena now. But what I want to do when I go through this passage today, I want us to first of all understand what was the actual problem that Jesus was addressing in the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. We have to understand that his statement was made in response to something else. We need to make sure that his statement is not being applied into something it was not meant to be applied to. And then we need to understand what the Bible as a whole, because we understand that all of the Bible is God's Word. So it all has applicability, it all has authority. So we need to understand what Jesus said in light of the others, that we synthesize them. We don't pit them against each other. We synthesize it to have a common, consistent, scriptural teaching. So we're going to go through that, what the Bible actually teaches about oaths and vows. And then we're going to address a little bit of the misunderstandings surrounding Jesus' teaching there. And then lastly, we're going to look at the positive command. You know, often these commandments and these teachings have a negative command, like don't do this, but it also has the positive command that you need to be doing this. This is what the ideal is. This is what you should be pursuing. So we're going to talk about the positive command, that of integrity, truthfulness, and promise-keeping. But first of all, let's look at the problem Jesus was actually addressing. Oaths in history and in during this time, they were used in important and solemn situations where the veracity of a commitment needed to be demonstrated in order to remove doubt. They were used to attest to the veracity of a commitment when it needed to be demonstrated to remove doubt. You know, for example, in the Old Testament, when Boaz was dealing with Naomi, that there were certain, in dealing with land and purchases of land and stuff like that, that they had to go before the elders of the land. They had to serve as witnesses that this was a promise that was being made, that this was an oath, that somebody couldn't come and renege on it later. So they had to, these kind of oaths and vows and commitments were just commonly done. It was an application of the ninth commandment to not bear false witness against your neighbor. That was the oaths and vows were a tool of application of that commandment. It was an accepted part of society to make and keep oaths and vows. And what this was a means of restraint online. It was a means of restraint against making false promises. But Jesus was not referring, when he says this in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." That exact phrase is actually not in the Old Testament. What he's basically doing is he's alluding to a multitude of scriptures. He doesn't have one particular verse he's alluding to. It was the ninth commandment, most importantly, about not bearing false witness. But there was also, and I'm going to reference these verses. If you're taking notes, you can write these down and look them up later, because there were just a number of examples that I could have picked, but these are some of the ones. There's Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 30, verse 2, and then Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 24. Those are some passages that you can look up later that basically are talking about the importance of when you make a vow, you fulfill it. When you take an oath, you are faithful to it. Those were the vows that Jesus was alluding to. But teaching had developed among the Pharisees and the scribes over the centuries that had perverted Scripture, taken the good teaching and perverted it by creating tiers and nuances of oaths and vows that could be made, that could be easily breakable, actually. They would take oaths and vows over anything, and they would do it in a particular way so that it was non-binding. And it was really bizarre what had been developed. What they did was they fell into the same pattern that they had done, as we talked about last week, on the issue of divorce. That they had taken what was a good teaching and had erected all this kind of stuff to make divorce nothing more than a social contract, and that it was easily done. That it was not a covenant or a vow made before God, that it was strictly a social convention. Well, now they're doing the same thing. And in the Jewish law code, which is called the Mishnah, it had details about how oaths were taken, which dictated whether they were binding or not, which is bizarre to me. That an oath that is not binding isn't really an oath, right? A vow that is taken that isn't binding isn't a vow. All it is a kind of a general statement of intent, maybe. But it's not an oath or a vow. Some examples of how they had worked up this law code was if you took a vow or you swore by Jerusalem, it was not binding. But if you took the vow and you swore towards Jerusalem, it was binding. I really don't get the difference between the two, but it was to them. There was a difference. So if you swore by Jerusalem, it was not binding. But if you swore towards Jerusalem, it was. If you swore by the temple, it was not binding. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, it was binding. If you swore by the altar of sacrifice, it was not binding. But if you swore by the gift that was on the altar of sacrifice, it was binding. You see how crazy this is? But that was the kind of stuff that they had developed you could say these oaths and vows that it really just kind of became a show. It didn't mean anything. And the system had developed. And you kind of wonder, what was their intent? What were they thinking? Well, the system had developed so that one could phrase oaths in such a way that if you were being dishonest, you would not be under the judgment of God. In their mind, that's what they were thinking. That you would not incur the judgment of God if you were telling a whopper, as long as you did it in such a way that you phrased your oath or vow in a certain way. The phrase that comes to my mind when somebody's testifying in court, I have no recollection of that happening. You know? Not to my recollection. That is the biggest pop-out. Because it's been said so many times, that you don't know whether they remember or not. It's just their way of getting out of it. Or for that matter, taking the Fifth Amendment. So, it had ruined the goal. The way that they had erected this whole tiered system of oaths and vows had ruined the goal. Because what is the goal of oaths and vows? It is to verify truthfulness. It is to reinforce truthfulness. It is to establish integrity of commitment and cause people to be committed to do what they say. That was the goal of the commandment. But what it had done was it had ruined that goal of verifying truthfulness, and it actually made the goal getting away with deceitfulness. That became the goal. Is how can I get away with lying? Instead of how can I verify my truthfulness? Jesus responded to this perverted teaching by using hyperbole, making extreme a statement of hyperbole, and telling them not to swear at all, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And taken in isolation, it can be easily misunderstood. He was dealing with the guys, how many of y'all, in a desire to somehow get people to believe you, to constantly go, y'all, I promise. Trust me. You got to believe me. This is incredible. You're saying all this kind of stuff. And the more you say it, the less it means, right? And by the way, I'm going to give y'all, there's a great, I've mentioned this before, TED Talks on the internet, these 15 or 20 minute video conferences of people who are experts in areas of fields of study, whether it's history or social stuff, business. There is one of a woman who is an academic, and she has done these detailed studies on liars. Detailed study of liars. And she goes through about 15 or 20 minutes about how to spot a liar. And it's amazing. Because as I was watching an interview last night with the Olympic swimmer who lied about getting robbed in Brazil, and Matt Lauer is questioning him, he is breaking every rule that this lady said. He kept looking up, looking at the side, looking down. Until he finished a phrase, he never looked at Matt Lauer. And I kept trying to figure out, surely he's going to start looking at him in the eye. And he never did. Until he would finish a phrase, then he'd look at him. And there was a guy that, when I was in sales, right out of college, we had this one guy in our office, and he was just a liar. He was a terrible salesman. Because he lied all the time. And you always knew when he was lying. He was a real big guy. And he was like 6'4", 230. But when he would start lying, he'd start using his hands really little like this. Like he's trying to fit this big lie into a small hole. And he'd start trying to talk, and he'd start doing like this. And you knew he was lying at that point. It's like you just checked out. You didn't listen to anything else he said. And there are all these different things that you can spot a liar. There's tools. But the whole principle is they shouldn't be that way. And the thing is, the Pharisees and the scribes had basically done the same thing by using certain phrases and ways of speaking that allow them in their minds to get away with lying. But in Jesus' response, he made a very strong statement that we need to be careful that we don't take it in isolation, or it could be easily misunderstood. We have to look at that teaching and properly understand it, looking at what the entire Bible, in addition to what Jesus said, and things that Jesus did elsewhere, to find our proper path forward. So first of all, Let's look at what the Bible actually says about oaths and vows. There was the passage that was read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. That was the Old Testament reading. I'm going to pick out one verse in particular from it. Deuteronomy 6, it says, in these cautions against disobedience, it says in verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name." That's important to understand. In His name. You shall take oaths in His name. Because what that was a commitment that they were the people of the one true God. You take your oaths in His name. Because what does it say right after that? It talks about you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. You don't take an oath or a vow in the name of Baal. You take your oaths and vows in the name of the one true God. And it was commanded as a good thing during a time of God's blessing upon them. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, He is summing up the essence of the law to them. And this particular verse is, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name." So taking oaths in His name is part of the essence of fulfilling the law. It is the essence of fulfilling the ninth commandment. The passage that we read responsibly in Psalm 15 earlier today, where it says, "A man who fulfills his oaths and vows to his own hurt, even when it costs him," he is praised in Psalm 15, verse 4, as worthy of dwelling with the Lord. And then oaths and vows were not optional as to fulfilling them, or they were not to be taken lightly. We didn't take oaths and vows over every little thing, but we were to be a truthful people, and they were not optional when it came to fulfilling your oaths and vows. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice to fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. The person who does not fulfill his vow is a fool. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and do not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" I have a personal story about that. When I was right out of college, the church that I was attending at that time, the Large Baptist Church in Birmingham, had their big building campaign. For His Glory campaign. They were building a massive new sanctuary. And I had committed that I would give certain funds to that. And I think it was over a 3-year time period. And I had committed, and I had done the first year or two, and then I just kind of was a fool and didn't even really think about it the third year. And it came later that I realized, it was actually several years later, I was actually going over this passage, and it occurred to me, and I thought, have there been vows and oaths that I have taken that I have not fulfilled? And that came to my mind. The Lord brought that to my mind. And it wasn't even a lot of money. It was like $600. I mean, yeah, that's kind of a lot of money, but you know what I'm saying? It wasn't like I have to sell my car or something to fulfill it. And I was thoroughly convicted about that. And I went and found, and I wasn't even attending that church anymore. We had moved twice since then. But I was very convicted about that. And even though I wasn't there anymore, I needed to fulfill that vow. So I did. And it was, and it wasn't like I was earning anything by doing that. I was just being faithful. It was helping me to understand that I had to be faithful to stuff that I promised. There were specific teachings regarding vows and their sacred nature of them, and that rash vows taken in certain narrowly defined situations, very narrowly defined situations, could be non-binding and be forgiven. When we say non-binding, it means non-binding in the sense that, you know, you have to die before you would get out of this vow. If you look in Numbers chapter 30, there was a long passage there. If a young woman made a rash vow and her father was against it, that she could be released from that vow and forgiven. But notice, it does say she can be forgiven. It didn't mean it was not a sin. It did not mean that it was not wrong. But she could be forgiven for her foolish vow as a young woman. But it was very narrowly defined. I'm not going to discuss that today since it isn't central to our main point. But it's worthy of having a look at. But oaths and vows were taken all over the Old Testament and New Testament as a course of life. And we need to understand that because an oath and a vow is, in a sense, a covenant. Right? We don't understand them like we understand the big biblical covenants. But they are still covenants. And we are a covenantal people and we understand that. That there are multiple solemn occasions when various covenants and agreements were made. God Himself swears in promising to not send another worldwide flood in Genesis 9. And then all the other covenants were covenants and promises that God made. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will send a Redeemer. I will establish your throne. God Himself is making vows and promises. Now, if we want to say, well, that was the Old Testament, this is the New Testament. We need to look at that passage. The New Testament passage in Matthew 26 that we read earlier, there's something important that I actually never really picked up on until this week. If we look at that passage in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 64, it's when Jesus is facing the Sanhedrin. And there were a lot of false witnesses that kept giving false testimony against him to try and put him to death. And then, it says in verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. Okay, at that point, Jesus kept silent. And then, the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus was put under oath, he responded. That's when Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So when he is put under oath, he responds. And then, Paul, in multiple places in Scripture, in his writings, he calls God as his witness in multiple places, which is taking an oath. He's calling God as his witness. Romans 1:9. 2 Corinthians 1:23. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2. There's a lot of these verses. I know I went through that really fast. Romans 1:9. 2 Corinthians 1:23. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 10. So, establishing that very clearly, that oaths and vows were regularly taken and attested to. They were not sinful things that were going on there. So, what does Jesus mean when he's saying, don't take any oaths? Don't do it. Well, first of all, we need to make sure we address any misunderstandings. God Himself made oaths, but he made the oaths not to verify his honesty. He made oaths because of our weakness and our doubt. He did not need to attest to his own honesty. He does not lie. But he did that so to ease our own doubts and to deal with our own weaknesses. He did it because of us. And if oaths had been a sin, if oaths were a sin, Jesus would have been sinning to respond. If they had been a sin, Jesus would not have responded in Matthew 26 when he was put under oath. He would have said, no, I'm not going to respond to you. I'm not going to take any oaths. I'm not going to be put under oath. He didn't do that. He actually responded. And he responded at that time, not beforehand. The teaching that Jesus is making is dealing with the cheapening aspect of their oaths. But in the passage, what he's doing, he is not just saying don't make them. He is showing them that all oaths in the name of created or lesser things are the problem. Because you notice it says here, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven. See, that's a lesser thing. It's not God. It's not the name of God. It's swearing by saying, don't swear by heaven, for it is God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, for it is his footstool. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. So what he's doing is, he's saying, don't make all these oaths and vows by these created things. You're making all these lesser vows in order to give yourself wiggle room and escape routes. He actually refers to this again and expands on it even further in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. And this is when he is really bringing judgment down on the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. See, he's addressing all those things in the mission. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So what he's basically doing is he's telling them, all these vows you take, you think you're taking them by lesser things, but you are taking every vow before God. You have no wiggle room. So if you take a vow, you make an oath, you're bound. You're bound. And the teaching that many have done, which is refusing to take oaths and vows at all, they often actually don't make you more truthful, right? Now, I know that there are passages where he's like, we've gone over where it says, it's better to not make a vow at all than to make a vow and break it. And that is true. But the person who makes a blanket statement, I will make no oaths and vows, means that they're actually making it potentially easier to be less truthful because they don't feel bound. In their mind, they may feel less bound because they have not made any oaths or vows. But the scriptural teaching in chapter 5 is, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Which means that whatever statement you make, whatever promise you make, whatever commitment of any sort that you make, let it be true. Let it be true. You know, going back a little bit indirectly to the political realm, this week there was a statement made by a a political commentator on Fox News. They were having a thing going back and forth, and one of the commentators was going off about that the polls are rigged, that say Trump is behind. The polls are rigged. You can't believe the polls. And the other commentator was just aghast. And she said, look, I understand that there are bad polls around sometimes, but a well-done poll, properly done, does not lie. The numbers are what the numbers are. And she said, I will not lie to people by saying and throwing out that it's all rigged. I will not lie. And that was a very strong statement to make. And I greatly respected that. Now, I agree. There are bad polls. They can be badly constructed with leading questions. But if they're properly done and people are answering truthfully, you can't just say, make a big blanket statement that they're rigged. She said, I am not going to tell people just what they want to hear. And I am not going to lie. And she was praised by some and beaten up on by others. But I greatly respected that. It's rare when somebody is willing to take that kind of stand and take the heat for it. So, what is the positive command? What is Jesus actually teaching us that we are to do? We are to exhibit integrity, we are to exhibit truthfulness, and we are to be promise keepers. We are people who keep our promises. That's the sad thing. You know, in our day, when you see ads in the, well, Yellow Pages, I know nobody really looks at Yellow Pages anymore, but, you know, when we had them, you know, or on the billboard, somebody's got a billboard up there, and you've got a little fish down there in the bottom and trying to code language, hey, I'm a brother, you know, throw a little business in my way, right? Or they're trying to say, hey, because I've got that fish, that attests to the fact that I am an honest guy. I am so sad to tell you that based on my experience, and it's anecdotal, but based on my experience and the experience of many of my friends, that doesn't sell me on anything. That doesn't sell me on anything. That does not tell me that you are going to fulfill your promises because you put a fish in the corner of your billboard or your ad or your business card. Frankly, that tells me I have to watch you closer. That's the state of things among Christians. That is a sad thing. We need to be so far above reproach. So far above reproach that they cannot, that it's hard to find somebody. You know, even if, you know, you did a lousy job the first time on something, but the fact that you owned your mistake and you made it right. You know, we're not perfect, but we don't need to be liars. We need to be people who are known for our integrity. We need to be known for our truthfulness. We need to be known for our honesty and forthrightness. It is one indicator of how we are to be known as a special and peculiar people. We live in a nation of liars, and we are just like them. We need to own that. And that's sad. As a church, we need to repent. I'm not saying this necessarily this particular congregation, but as the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to repent. And what we do when we are people of integrity and people of truthfulness and people who keep our promises, we follow in the steps of God. We walk in His steps when we do that. We are like Jesus. We are like the Father. Because what did God do? What was His promise? That He would send a Redeemer. He fulfilled that covenantal vow at great cost. He purchased our redemption at great cost. He had to turn his back on his Son. And his Son, his perfect, sinless Son, became sin for us and incurred the wrath of the Father so that we could be redeemed in fulfillment of his promise. The whole story, the whole redemptive story of God is one of faithfulness to his promises, even when we were not. What does it say? Let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. He is true to his word. So I call you this morning, as we move to the table, that we see that God is one who has fulfilled his promise. He has fulfilled his promise to save us, and he has fulfilled his promise to nourish us, and that he has fulfilled his promise to never leave us. And that is played out for us at this table this morning. So let us follow him in that same faithfulness. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you will help us to be people of truthfulness. People who, when we make a vow, that we don't try and figure out ways that we can get out of it. That we cannot fudge on our promises. That we will not be making quick and rash vows, but that we will think them through, count the cost before we do it, and then fulfill it with all our might by your grace. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.